Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God, and we bow in your presence, and we ask that this your word may be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and then your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Last week, a well-known Christian leader, a man called John Stott, died, and tributes poured in from all kinds of evangelical leaders. And there's one guy called Charles Marnham, who's vicar of St. Michael's, Chester Square. He said, he wrote this, "To ministers like myself, perhaps it's John Stott's concern for careful, faithful, and meticulous exposition of the scriptures that will be his lasting legacy. But for him, preaching was not just an add-on to the busy life of a minister, but a huge privilege and a solemn responsibility." But the one that I think caught my eye was this. It's by Vinay Samuel, who succeeded John Stott as a General Secretary of the Evangelical Fellowship in the Anglican Communion, who wrote, "John Stott's contribution to evangelical Christianity in the Global South is immense." And then he wrote about the way, back in the late 60s, he saw John Stott run a society for clergy called the Eclectics. And he said, "It struck me powerfully that evangelicalism was a gospel movement uncompromisingly faithful to biblical teaching. It was not about gifted and great evangelical leaders. John's style of leadership was focused on identifying, encouraging, and empowering others. It was never about John Stott, but about the movement to defend and further it. For someone with such gifts and called to such key roles of leadership in the global evangelical movement, John was a unique model of Christian humility." And so, therefore, this man, John Stott, has left a great legacy as he sought to serve the Lord. And we ought to be very grateful to him. Well, tonight, I've begun by that because we're going to look, by way of contrast, at this man, Gideon, who used his God-given gifts not to serve the Lord, but to serve himself. Now, some of you will have missed the other sermons on Gideon. You might have missed a whole series on Judges, but then over the last 2 weeks we've been looking at this character, Gideon. So let me recap and talk a little bit about this man that God used. God raised Gideon up to be the judge of Israel, and by that we mean a wartime leader to rescue his people, the people. And Gideon, as we find at the beginning in chapter 6, is a very timid man. For 7 years, a coalition of Midianite, Amalekite, and other eastern peoples have ravaged the Israelites appearing at harvest time. And their impact has been so savage that the Israelites have been reduced to living in dugouts in the hills. In chapter 6, Gideon needs a great deal of confirmation from God to reassure him that he has indeed been called to lead Israel. And yet, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on Gideon, it is clear that the Lord is using Gideon to defeat Israel's enemies, for 32,000 men step up to the mark to do battle with them. Then in chapter 7, Gideon needs a great deal of reassurance that God will actually fight for him after God reduces his fighting force from 32,000 to 300. And Gideon gets this reassurance. And the point is that although the church is very weak, although we are very weak, God will not let his church be overwhelmed. He will bring us through to safety. And at some point, you can look in your Bibles, not this evening, you can see that in chapter 7 there's a phrase that the Midianites are described as numerous as sand on the seashore. And this is picked up in the book of Revelation, at chapter 20. And when you go home, have a look, and look at chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, and see the assurance that there is writ large for his church. Because the book of Revelation, picking up this imagery from the book of Judges, says no matter how weak his church, God will never allow it to be overcome. Individual churches may fade away, but his church will never be overthrown. And one day there will be a greater victory, and this time the trumpets will be sounded, not by human beings, but by the heavenly host. And before it happens, we're told he wins. Now this brings us to chapter 8. And it's clear now that Gideon, the once timid man, has been changed into a mighty warrior. We're on page 250 of the Church Bibles. And let's all look at it together. And it'll help us if we have it open in front of us. Chapter 8 is pretty unfamiliar to us, so I'll walk us through it. Now, chapter 8 begins with a complaint issued by the men of Ephraim. I wonder if we could have the map there, please. You've probably seen this map before. And so you see that place called, I'm hoping that got, whoops, no, there it is. There's Ephraim. There's Ephraim there. The battle is, well, there's a battle around here. And Gideon summons troops from Manasseh and Issachar and Nebulun, Zebulun and Asher, once the Midianites' hordes are routed. And then once the enemy are fleeing, he calls the men of Ephraim to come up to the River Jordan to cut off any cut-off points. After that initial battle at night, Gideon summons the Ephraimites to join in the battle to cut off the fleeing armies. And what do they do in verse 1 of our chapter? The Gideonites ask Gideon, why have you treated us like this? In other words, they complain. They say, why haven't we been invited to join in the battle sooner? And Gideon, in the first three verses, shows himself to be quite a leader and very diplomatic in addition. Have a look at verse 2 of your Bibles. He answered them, what have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? And at this, their resentment against him subsided. Do you see what Gideon does here? As he shows himself to be the leader. He minimizes his role in comparison to the Ephraimites. He says, my significance is nothing compared to capturing two of the Midianite leaders, these guys with these fantastic names, Oreb and Zeb. You know, you could always say to your grandchildren, or name your children Oreb and Zeb. I wonder if they'll catch on. But it's worth thinking about in verses 2 and 3, particularly verse 3, what Gideon doesn't say. See, have a look at verse 3 and ask, who does Gideon say gave the Ephraimites victory? He says it's God who gave the Ephraimites victory, not the Lord. We pointed out in chapter 6, when we saw Gideon use the same phrase of God before, God, that this name God, this title, is just the name for a supreme being. Gideon does not use the name of Israel's God, the Lord, the covenant name of the Lord. Why not? Well, because I think we're being shown that although the Lord has given Gideon the Holy Spirit, and although the Lord has reduced the army to 300 so that he and all Israel would know that it's the Lord who brought the victory, the people of Israel have already forgotten who won the victory. No one remembers the covenant. No one remembers the God of the covenant. Gideon doesn't say, the Lord has won this victory, why are you quarrelling with me? No, he just simply says, God has given them into your hands. And the Ephraimites, who don't have a great understanding of God, they don't grasp that the victory is due to the Lord alone. They owe him a great debt of praise to be in this position of victory. No, they simply think that human beings are responsible for their change of fortunes. And that's what we're being pointed out here, right at the beginning of this chapter, about this man Gideon. Now, the chapter 8 moves along in a straightforward way, and I want us to look through it and see two further aspects of Gideon's leadership, and then think about Gideon's legacy. And the first thing I want us to notice about the way that Gideon's leadership is that he uses his power to exact revenge on his own people. He uses his power to exact revenge on his own people. Now, the Gideon in chapter 8 is no longer a timid man. He is a mighty warrior, just as we're told in chapter 6 he would be, and also a very cruel tyrant. Now, the Midianites are defeated, but they're about to be eliminated. Have a look at, please, in verse 5, because in verse 5, Gideon reaches a place called Succoth. Now, Succoth isn't visible on this map, but it's just around there. Okay. And Succoth is about 40 miles southeast to where from the initial battle. Succoth is an Israelite town, as you can see, in the tribal territory of Gad. And Gideon is very respectful, and he asks for food. He asks respectfully, but the answer the leaders of Succoth give is anything but respectful. They refuse to give aid to their fellow Israelites. Why do they refuse? Well, it isn't very clear. But what is clear is that their answer angers Gideon. Have a look at that answer, what happened in verse 7. Just have a look down at verse 7. Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." Well, the diplomacy here is gone. The first three verses. And what Gideon is doing is he's promising to take the law into his own hands. And then at the next town, Peniel, Gideon gets a similar answer. And again, what he does is he promises retaliation. He says, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." See, what Gideon is doing is he's taking insults personally. And what it shows at the very least is that the whole tribal structure that God has set up in Israel, where the tribes are meant to work together and support one another, is coming apart at the seam. And the people of God are unwilling to support one another, even when they are being reduced to poverty by God's enemies. And yet, what Gideon does here, instead of consulting the Lord, turning to him in prayer, and depending on him, he views his 300-strong army as his own force, who will back up his threats. Do you see what Gideon's doing? Gideon is not aiming to bring the Lord praise, but his aim is that people fear him. And this army of 300 is being used for his own benefit. Well, the story marches on, and in verse 10, Gideon catches up with the remnants of the Midianite army. It's 100 miles east, there's a place that's called Karkor. It's about 100 miles east of the Jordan. And he captures the two kings, Zebah and Zalmunna. And Gideon returns to this town, Succoth, where he catches a young man and questions him. You can see in verse 14 that that's what happens. And the implication of verse 14 is that force is used in the questioning. The young man wrote down the names of the 77 officials of Succoth. And in verse 15, what you see is that the men of Succoth are taunted, and in verse 16, these men are duly humiliated. They're given a public flogging for refusing to support Gideon. And when then he returns to Peniel, he pulls down the tower, which is presumably a key part of the town's defences, and kills the men of the town. Now, I think we need to stop and reflect here, and ask, now surely it was course that people should have come to Gideon's aid, when he needed it. The people should have stood side by side, shoulder to shoulder in the battle. But the men that he's humiliating and the men that he is killing are Israelites and not Canaanites. This timid man who's become a warrior is exacting revenge on his own people. And it teaches us at the very least that the behavior of God's servant is no indicator of God's character. See, if you think about back to chapter 6 and 7, what you discover is that the Lord is very patient, very merciful, and very gracious to Gideon. But now, in victory, Gideon is merciless, bitter, and vengeful. Gideon lives by the attitude, "Cross me and I'll cross you back twice." Now, as New Testament people, we can see the difference between God's character and Gideon's. Gideon scourged the men of Succoth, but at the cross, God offered his own back to be scourged. At Peniel, Gideon killed the men of the town, but at the cross, God died for us. And the only way that we won't become people like Gideon, we won't develop into Gideon ourselves, is to think about Jesus, and how to imitate him. By his Spirit, we are to think how he treated those who hated him, and to follow his example. For example, Peter says in his letter, "When they hurled their insults at him, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." And then what we see is further dark side of Gideon is exposed in verses 18 to 21. Where we see Gideon's motivation in the conflict with Midian. And it is all about revenge and not justice. So another aspect of Gideon's leadership is that Gideon is engaged in leadership to exact revenge on his personal enemies. Gideon exacts revenge on his personal enemies. Now, in verse 18, Gideon asks the two Midianite kings about an event at Mount Tabor. Something tragic happened there, but we don't know what. But the people in the story do. Have a look, please, at verse 18. Then he asked Zebah and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Zebah and Zalmunna, the Midianite kings, I think are sneering at Gideon at this point. Can you see what they're saying? They're saying the men we killed were junior kings. They're not like us, we're proper kings. But these were under kings, junior kings, serfs, really. And Gideon's response is to reveal that these men, in verse 19, were his brothers. And we see at the very same moment, in verse 19, the motivation in pursuing the Midianites for 100 miles, in pursuing Zebah and Zalmunna, his pursuit is all about revenge. He's not really interested in justice. He wants to settle some scores, some personal scores in the family. And then he orders his son, Jether, to kill him, and when Jether won't, Zebah and Zalmunna insult Gideon further, and Gideon then steps down, as our Bible steps forward and kills them, or he hacks them down. Gideon lives up to his name. Gideon actually means hacker. So do you see what Gideon is like? God has turned him into a mighty warrior. God has chosen him out of all the people of Israel. But now what motivates him is not justice, but revenge on his personal enemies. I want us now to look at the legacy of Gideon's leadership. So let's have a look at verses 20 to 35. Now the people of Israel, in verse 22, are seeing Gideon great potential to lead the whole nation. With the death of Zeb and Oreb, these Midianite leaders, and Zebah and Zalmunna, the people admire him greatly. And they say to him, in effect, "We want you to lead Israel," because presumably they think that his leadership will unite the tribes of Israel. And although the word kingship isn't used in verse 22, the idea of kingship is in mind because they want both him and his son and his grandson to rule over them. Now maybe this was partly inspired by Gideon, because when he killed Zebah and Zalmunna, Gideon pocketed the symbols of royal power off the camels of Zebah and Zalmunna. Now I wonder if you'd have a look at verse 22 with me, and at verses 22 and a few verses following. "The Israelites said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian.' But Gideon told them, 'I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.'" Now, do you see what the Israelites are saying? The Israelites are saying, "Look, we want to depend on you, Gideon, for safety. Well, we're not really so bothered about the Lord, but we'd like you to provide safety for us." And Gideon's answer to their request seems orthodox enough until you think about the answer. Just think about what Gideon omits to say. You see, they say, "You have saved us out of the hand of Midian." But who has actually saved the Israelites out of the hand of Midian? Was it Gideon? One man? With 300 men? Who destroyed 135,000 troops? No, of course not. That's impossible. This is the Lord's doing. Yet does Gideon help the Israelites praise the Lord and turn the focus off him? No, he does not. And then just look at, have a look at what, you know, his words sound so impressive there in verse 23. But look at verse 24, please. See, in verse 24 he says, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings, and they answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder into it, and the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon says he won't be king over the people of Israel, but he does ask for a tribute from the spoils. In other words, if you think about it, Gideon is actually functioning like a king. When Gideon asks for a cut of the spoils of war, the men submit to Gideon just as they submit to a king. And when Gideon accepts the golden earrings, he's doing what every other king of that era did. He's assembling a royal treasury. And so, although Gideon formally rejects the title king, in practice what he does is he acts like a king in every way. So Gideon has stated he doesn't want to be a king, but he's acting like a king all the time. And what does Gideon do with the gold? Well, this, I think, reveals the depth of his own sense of self-importance. Have a look, please, at verse 27. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, or an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon's family. Well, an ephod is a breastplate for the high priest. It's a royal garment, and Gideon has no right to make it. Back in Exodus 28, the Lord commanded Moses to make an ephod for the high priest. But Gideon is no Moses. And what we're told is it became a snare. Now, a snare is something that involves the Lord's people, getting the Lord's people to turn to paganism instead of following him. So what happens is a really very sad reflection on Israel's spiritual state. Because all Israel has come to worship this ephod. The irony is that the same man who had been given the Lord's Spirit to deliver the people from the Midianites is now acting like a king, and he makes an idol that was a snare to both Gideon and his own family. Verses 29 to 31, we can read of that continuing downward slide. See, although Gideon refuses to be a king, he really establishes a royal dynasty of sorts in his own hometown with his 70 sons, and his, obviously his harem. And he even takes, we're told, over the page, this woman, this Canaanite woman, for a concubine, which actually the Lord had expressly forbidden. Intermarriage for the Israelites with the Canaanites was expressly forbidden. And a son by this concubine was called, we're told over the page, called Abimelech, which means my father is a king. And what we'll find out as we look at next week is that Abimelech will wreak havoc on Gideon's family and on Israel. We'll turn back to verse 28 and just have a look. We're told there that thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. But although there was peace for 40 years, the closing verses tells us that Gideon's legacy was mixed. See, just have a look again at verse 32. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal berith for their god and did not remember the Lord their God who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. And don't you think, in these closing verses, that there is great irony that Gideon, who was called by the Lord to rescue his people and equip with his spirit, left a really oppressive regime that the people of his own hometown hated. And spiritually, they were in poorer shape than they had been before his time as judge. And it was all caused by Gideon's own sin and his self-centered living. But what lessons should we draw for ourselves? I think we should draw three, and the first of all, we should be thanking God for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, where would we be without the kingship or the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ? What hope would we have without him? The Bible says that unlike Gideon, who seized the trappings of kingship, Jesus set them aside when he came into this world. As the Bible says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And Jesus' kingship was defined by the cross, not the crown. And by his death, the punishment that was upon him brought us peace. And because of him, salvation is there for anyone who'll put their trust in him. We ought to be a people who praise the Lord Jesus very, very much. And it's because of the Lord Jesus that God's kingdom grows now, today, even when we ourselves are so very mediocre as Christians so often. So that's the very first thing, is we ought to praise God for the Lord Jesus. The second point of application is this: be passionate about giving God glory. Be passionate about giving God glory. If you think about the world around us, we see that people are obsessed with celebrity, self-promotion and self-glory. There are so many people like Gideon, not just on the outside of the church, but also on the inside. Let's not be focused on self. Remember, if we're helped by Christians to follow the Lord Jesus better, thank them. But make sure you thank the Lord that he's been helping you and praise him. Why? Because ultimately it's the Lord who's helping you through their ministry. And pray that we as a church wouldn't be drawing attention to ourselves, but to the Lord. And remember, if something is working well at St. Peter's, let's thank and praise him as well for what is working well. So let's be passionate about giving God glory. And a third point of application, pray that you finish well as a Christian. Pray that you'll finish well as a Christian. There'll be many people here who are leaders now. All of us will be leaders at some point in our lives, maybe at work, maybe in our homes, maybe as a parent or grandparent, uncle and aunt, maybe in the area that we live, maybe in church. Well, pray that we'll finish well. I remember about 15 years, a very well-known Christian leader. He'd been married for 29 years. He left his wife for his male study assistant. And it was a huge shock at the time. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if 3 minutes of madness destroyed otherwise a fruitful life for the Lord? And pray that we'll finish well, clinging to God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together as we sit. Father, we thank you so much for this warning in this portrait of Gideon in chapter 8. And we thank you that you've highlighted the terribly selfish way that he uses gifts for his own ends. And we thank you that because of Christ and because of his selfless giving to you and to people, that there is good news to share and that we can be sure that your kingdom is growing. Please help us to be people who constantly seek to draw attention to the Lord Jesus and not to ourselves. Please forgive us where deliberately or unwittingly we have sought the limelight. And please enable each one of us who's put our trust in Christ to finish well, that we might hear the commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in and share your master's happiness." Amen.